Psalm 94. O Lord God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Repay to the proud what they deserve. O Lord, how long shall the wicked, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour out their arrogant words. All the evildoers boast. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They kill the widow and the sojourner and murder the fatherless. And they say, the Lord does not see. The God of Jacob does not perceive. Understand, O dullest of the people. Fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are but a breath. Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law, to give him rest from days of trouble, until a pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage. For justice will return to the righteous, and the upright in heart will follow it. Who rises up for me against the wicked? Who stands up for me against evildoers? If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would have soon lived in the land of silence. When I thought my foot slips, your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. Can wicked rulers be allied with you, those who frame injustice by statute? They band together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. But the Lord has become my stronghold, and my God, the rock of my refuge. He will bring back on them their iniquity and wipe them out for their wickedness. The Lord our God will wipe them out. If you'll turn now to 2 Thessalonians for our New Testament reading, 2 Thessalonians 1, 5 through 10, which you can find on page 1259 of the Pew Bible. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. This is the word of the Lord. Some of you know this already, but I'm kind of a sci-fi and fantasy nerd, though I promise you I do not own a lightsaber, at least not anymore. And being a reader of sci-fi and fantasy novels, some years ago I decided to start reading what has now ballooned into a massively profitable and incredibly disgusting TV series, George R.R. Martin's A Game of Thrones. I got through about 2.5 books when I decided that I had read quite enough. Thank you very much, George Martin. I got to the point, without having to wade through one more pool of his sewage, I get it, Martin. All men die. The world is filled with profound injustice. People are tragically flawed. It's not clear who the good guys are, the bad guys are, blah, blah, blah. Now, in an interview with Rolling Stone, George R.R. Martin has openly tried to disavow the idea that he's a nihilist. But just because someone says they are not a thing does not actually mean that they are not that thing. It takes more than just simply saying you're not something to not be that thing, because the evidence of nihilism is strewn all over his work. For those of you who may not be aware, nihilism is a broad term for worldviews which essentially deny that there's any real moral order in the world, or at least not one that is clearly knowable. And despite his protest, George Martin bears all the marks of nihilism. And because of that, it's my most humble opinion that Martin's works will find their way somewhere down into the footnotes of future textbooks on cultural history, and eventually in a few decades to the dust of the bargain bin at the bookstore. See, that's humble, right? Another humble opinion, Martin's work is really just an ugly parasite sucking off of a much greater and more original fantasy epic, J.R.R. Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings. See, that was humble too, right? Interestingly, Martin has actually acknowledged that he's been influenced by Tolkien profoundly. The magazine The New Republic reported an article in which they interviewed him and reported that he was enthralled by Tolkien as a young man. But Tolkien, quote, as he says, as the magazine says, struck him as too straightforward in his treatment of good and evil. This is what they quote Martin as saying: "The sort of fantasy where all the people get together, fight the Dark Lord, and fight the Dark Lord doesn't interest me. We don't tend to have wars or political controversies where one side is really ugly and wears dark clothing, where the other side wears white and has glowing magical swords. It is never clear who is a bad guy and who is a good guy who deserves to be supported." So says George Martin. But it's this difference, actually, it is exactly what makes Lord of the Rings the superior epic by far. And it's exactly what makes Game of Thrones a hideous little parasite. There's an infuriating sense of denied justice in the story of Game of Thrones. It keeps one reading on in the hope that you will finally see the wicked judged, the world put to right, only never to see it happen. And that's what's so wonderfully satisfying about The Lord of the Rings, on the other hand. It provides us with a vision of the world that ends in righteousness, hope, the restoration of all things. Whereas Game of Thrones gives us a vision of the world that ends in injustice, despair, and nothingness. And those two competing visions of the world are actually what are on display for us in Psalm 94 here, with the first taunting the second and calling it stupid. Now, so the truth I want you to see from Scripture this morning is this: God calls us to fear and to hope in the justice he will give the world in Christ. God calls us to fear and to hope in the justice he will give the world in Christ. We'll consider 3 points from this psalm. First, the foolishness of injustice. Second, the hope of justice. And third, the call to justice. The foolishness of injustice, the hope of justice, the call to justice. So let's begin with our first point, the foolishness of injustice. Psalm 94 is a corporate prayer calling upon God to come and to judge the world. As Pastor Barson pointed out rightly last week, there's a certain logic and arrangement to the flow of the psalm. The Psalms are not just shuffled together randomly like a deck of cards. There's these identifiable groupings and then an ordering to them. There's 150 of them that comprise the Psalter, and those 150 are arranged into 5 books. And this psalm, Psalm 94, it's in book 4 of the Psalms. And book 4 comes in response to the way that book 3 ends. Book 3 ends with Psalm 89, in the anguish of Israel's exile. Jerusalem had been sieged. The temple had been reduced to rubble. The people had been forced to leave the land into foreign captivity. The throne of David was vacated. This is the despair that ends book 3 of the Psalms. But then book 4 concentrates its opening on the theme of the kingship of the Lord. As we saw last week, Yahweh reigns. That's the declaration of Psalm 93. And now in Psalm 94, we see a significant piece of the implications of that reality. If Yahweh reigns, if the Lord indeed is God and God alone, then he is in a position to do exactly what the psalmist cries out for him to do here in this psalm, to rise up and to judge the earth. The problem is that there are many, both inside of Israel and outside of Israel, who do not recognize this truth. They live lives that keep this reality suppressed in their thinking and in their living. And they do exactly what the psalmist says here in verses 3 through 6, that they live in wanton injustice. They pursue this code of vicious brutality against the helpless. The psalmist says in verse 6, they kill the widow and the sojourner. They murder the fatherless. And when we read on down to verses 20 through 21, we see they even use their power to enshrine their injustice in legal systems, in political systems. Psalmist speaks of wicked rulers in verse 20. That's the ESV's more prosaic translation. The Hebrew literally reads something like what the King James Version translates that as the throne of iniquity, or as the Jewish Publication Society puts it, the seat of injustice. There is a kind of Game of Thrones going on in this psalm. People are jockeying for political power to be the big cheese, to get to sit in the seat, to make the decisions. And we see in verse 20 that such wicked men, they legally codify their wickedness. They frame injustice by statute. And this reminds us, of course, that not only is it the case that might does not make right, but human law does not either. Injustice can be established in legal systems themselves. Justice is not ultimately a matter of cultural norms that become expressed in human laws. Human laws themselves are to be measured against something higher, something culturally transcendent, a standard of justice that is not ultimately a piece of human legislation. This is what the wicked do not understand. Back up in verse 7, we see they rationalize their actions, saying to themselves, the Lord does not see. The God of Jacob does not perceive. These people are living as though ultimately there is no clear and discernible moral order in the world, no moral order that God created and God will enforce. There's a sort of nihilism that drives their decisions. They think they can be the bad guys and get away with it. But the psalmist tells us this is ultimately not the way the world works. We took our daughters to go see the new Minions movie this week, and it struck me that even the Despicable Me series still has discernible villains. Even in a movie where the good guy is a bad guy, there are still bad guys who are bad guys, and the bad guys lose in the end. We cannot really get away from the moral order of the world, even when we try to play with it and turn it into something funny. Its unavoidable logic still clings to the parody. And hence, there is no Game of Thrones without the Lord of the Rings. The sense that the epic story of the world must end in justice, it actually underlies the frustrations that move forward the savagery of George Martin's story to its twisted conclusions. And so the psalmist points to the foolishness of this way of living and thinking. There's a playful turn of words between verse 7 and verse 8. The wicked, they say to themselves at the end of verse 7, the God of Jacob does not perceive. That word perceive in Hebrew is the same verb that opens up the next verse as understand. As one commentator puts it, they say Yahweh does not take notice, but they need to start taking notice themselves. And next, the psalmist, he gets a little spicy. He says, "Understand, O dullest of the people, fools, when will you be wise?" The Hebrew word there that's translated as dullest, it's literally a reference to cattle or to other beasts of burden. It gets translated in other translations as brutish. This Hebrew word, when you stop and think about it, is really the equivalent of when in our culture we refer to someone with the more colorful word for donkey, if you catch my drift. And so to anyone who would say that there is no clear moral order in the universe, that all men die, you might as well just embrace a kind of moral ambiguity that allows ourselves to let us off the hook, play around with the boundaries between who is the good guy and who is the bad guy really in the end. The psalmist says, in essence, you're an idiot. That's what he's saying here. It's insulting. It's derisive. Why? Because there is a clear moral order to the world. Or more properly, there is a holy and righteous God who governs the world and will judge the world. The psalmist asks this fool, in their perpetration of injustice in verse 9, he asks rhetorically, "He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? Where do you think the human capacities for perception come from? From whence do the abilities of human minds arise? There's knowledge among humans because there is knowledge in God. It's a creaturely reflection of who he is. His knowledge is the archetype of our knowledge. His perception is the original of our perception. We are mirrors who reflect his more ultimate abilities. And therefore, no act of injustice, however small and unknown to others, will ultimately be buried in the sands of time and forgotten. And the foolishness of our wickedness is that we think it can. We think we can get away with our sin, don't we? How could we not? If we thought we couldn't get away with it, we wouldn't do it, would we? But we think we're just clever enough to do this wicked thing and then to get off clean. And if the only moral order that there was in the world was whatever comes from human political systems, then that actually would be the case. It could be easy to obscure your injustices from other people, or just to be powerful enough for it not to matter. If justice ultimately depended upon human political structures, there would be no absolutely enforceable moral order to the world. But that's the folly of George Martin's worldview. It's the folly of all those who think like him. It's the folly of those who are being addressed in this psalm. You shouldn't look to human wars and political controversies to gather whether or not there are clear distinctions between right and wrong that will eventually carry the day. You shouldn't look around you to the present circumstances. You shouldn't look behind you to the long sordid history of humanity. You should look up. Up out of the bubble of this world to the transcendent God who created it and one day who will judge it. He sees. He knows. And as the psalmist states with resolute certainty, one day he will judge. And there's actually a great consolation in that truth. That brings us to our second point, the hope of justice. The cry here for God to rise and to judge the world dispenses justice. It's followed then by an ode to the blessedness of the one who trusts in the Lord and who puts his faith in his ultimate justice, waiting for it. The psalmist makes this turn in verse 12. Begins to speak about the happiness of the one who has this ear to actually hear the instruction of the Lord and the justice of his law. And we see in verse 13, such a person is given rest in days of trouble. Now, it's important to know that Psalm 94, it makes no promise here to you that troubles will not come to you that are instigated by the wicked if you are blessed and you are instructed by the Lord. It's not saying that if you walk in covenant with the Lord that you'll never experience the wicked pressing against you. To the contrary, we get a very clear sense that this person's life of faith is one that is contested, one that is tried. Hence, in verse 17, the psalmist contemplates that his life, what his life would have been like if the Lord had not been his help. And that comes on the heels of him asking, verse 14, these rhetorical questions that assume that the wicked and the evildoer, they're pressing against the faithful. So the psalmist meditates, what would come of him in the midst of such trial if the Lord were not his help? Verse 17, he says that his soul soon would have lived in the land of silence. Now that phrase, the land of silence, it's a metaphor for the grave. Silence appears all throughout the Psalms as a property of the dead. When you open up a tomb, you don't expect to have a conversation on the other end. Silence meets you. The psalmist is pressed hard by the wicked, and God's care for him does not spare him of that trial. What God's care does is preserve his soul in its midst. The psalmist speaks even of being assaulted by this army of woes and worries in verse 19. The cares of his heart, they are many. Life is often like that, is it not? Trials don't come to you and politely wait in single file in a line. Sometimes they rudely surround you like an angry mob. There's periods of life where no matter where you turn your mind to think about the circumstances of your life, you find yourself staring there to a crowd of anxieties and cares. But it's in the midst of this sea of disquieting thoughts, the psalmist says in verse 19 that the consolations of the Lord cheer his soul. This is the anchor that we have in the middle of the raging seas of injustice. God himself. That's what the psalmist declares in verse 22. But the Lord has become my stronghold. My God is my rock and my refuge. We should certainly plan and we should labor to meet all the things that press on us and cause our anxiety. But in the end, God is himself the one in whom our trust is to be placed. Unless he builds the house, we labor in vain. Or as Moses put it just a few psalms earlier in Psalm 90, he must establish the work of our hands. If we try to put our trust in human efforts, most ultimately, whatever they may be, we will lean upon a stick that cannot bear the weight of our hope. That's the implication of verse 11. The Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are but a breath. Plans and schemes of humans are frail and they are fleeting. That's why the hope of any sort of theology that would reduce the gospel merely to a message of social transformation is in vain. Though we must certainly live in justice and try to pursue justice, we will see that in just a moment. Our hope to see a day of perfect justice does not rest in the labors of our own hands or in the hands of any politician or social reformer. The Lord is our stronghold. God is our rock, our refuge. And that's the reality that actually underlies the patience of this psalm, the patience that's implied in verse 13. The blessed man is given rest from days of trouble because he knows that he's given that rest until this pit is finished being dug for the wicked. It's the position of someone who's not ultimately hoping in a justice that can be brought by humans, but the justice that can only come through the action of God himself. And if we do not live in this faith, then we have nothing to hope in and to hope for. But there is a moral order to the world because God himself has established it. And though we do not now see that order brought to bear on the world in perfectness, we wait for it. We wait for it in faith. We do what the psalmist does here, and we look forward to a day when God will actually bring it to bear on the world. And that's the substance of what Christ teaches us to pray in the Lord's Prayer. Every time we petition the Lord, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Embedded in that prayer is the hope that God will establish his righteous order in this world one day. And that prayer cannot be answered without the Lord actually doing what the psalmist calls upon the Lord to do in this psalm at its opening, to rise up, to judge the earth. You see, this is what's so foolish about attempting to shear away from the gospel the judgment of God. A gospel without the judgment of God is a gospel without a God who will eventually come to this world and put all things to right. God cannot do that. He cannot set this world to right without dealing with what is wrong. As we read in our New Testament reading already, Paul assures us in 2 Thessalonians 1 that one day that will happen, and that it will happen through his Son. The justice that God will dispense to the world will be dispensed through Jesus, whom he has enthroned at his right hand. The truth of God's universal judgment, it's actually a crucial piece of the gospel, the good news that Jesus has been made both Lord and Christ. And there are certainly many Christians who have abused talk about God's judgment in ways that end up obscuring the grace of God in the process. But if we ignore talk about God's judgment, we will equally obscure the gospel. Because the cross makes no sense without the wrath of God against sin. If you struggle with that, think about something that Christian author Trevin Wax has said so well. He writes this: "The God who is truly scary is not the wrathful God of the Bible, but the God who closes his eyes to the evil of this world, shrugs his shoulders, and ignores it in the name of love." What kind of love is this? A God who is never angered at sin and who lets evil go by unpunished is not worthy of worship. The problem isn't that the judgmentless God is too loving, it's that he's not loving enough. Trevin Wax is correct. God cannot make this world right without judging what is wrong. That's what the psalmist here is ultimately calling upon God to do, to shine forth as the God of vengeance, not the vengeance of the petty, selective retributions of flawed men, but the vengeance of the perfect God in his most perfect justice. That's the consolation of our faith. As we sing, "Though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. The Lord is king, and his kingdom cannot fail." That's the hope that should bear us up and console us, but that thought should also sober us as well as console us, and that brings us to our third point, the call to justice. You see, a God who will come to the world and deal with injustice is also a God who will come to the world and deal with our injustice. Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." It would be far too easy to read Psalm 94 from the perspective of its righteous author and not also listen to it from the standpoint of those who, as we know our own propensities, to commit injustice ourselves. We need to take heed of its warnings, as they should sober us in the middle of our sin. It's far too easy to think that injustice, it's something that's out there. It's committed by other people. It's especially committed by governments and big social institutions, by the man. And certainly matters of justice are involved in the actions of governments and big social institutions, and we should care about them. But my favorite theologian, Herman Bovink, he gives this poignant admonition. He writes this: all good, enduring reformation begins with ourselves and takes its starting point in one's own heart and life. Now, Bovink's right. If you're bothered by injustices in the world, if you have a passion to seek justice, you first need to look to your own heart, your own conduct. Do you act justly in the relationships in which you've been placed? Do you use whatever power and authority that's been put in your hands in just ways, in fair ways? If you want to concern yourself with justice before you spend endless hours bickering through a computer screen at people you've never met nor will ever meet, first, examine your own life and seek to live justly there in the ordinary relationships in which God has placed you. Because it's far too easy to be consumed with this cause of justice and that cause of justice out there in the world, but then also at the same time to be a person who is marked by profound selfishness and blatant unfairness to others, to the people who are right next to you. But the gospel calls us, it calls us to be a people who are intensely concerned with matters of justice, ones especially that sit on our doorstep, that are in our workplaces and live in our homes. Justice is not to be just pursued only on the big wide stage of national politics, but perhaps more importantly for you, justice is to be pursued in whatever sphere of authority and influence that you have, however small it may be. And so as we read Psalm 94, we should have the sense to read it as a warning to ourselves as well. A life lived in covenant with God is a life lived in faith in the Lord, but it is also consequently and simultaneously a life lived in the fear of the Lord. That's the point of verse 12. Blessed is the man whom you what? Whom you discipline, O Lord. Now, that word in Hebrew, it implies not merely instruction, but instruction that comes with chastening and correction. The grace of God is given to us in Christ to forgive, but it is also given to us to remedy. To remedy our sin, God's grace is corrective, disciplinary, and it's also thus transformative. And so we should not read Psalm 94 in a huffy disposition that merely says, aha, see? God's going to strike down all you sinners out there. Just you wait, Henry Higgins, just you wait. No, we should read Psalm 94 in a humble disposition that fears the Lord. Because it fears the Lord also has the capacity to shine the light of this psalm and pierce into our own hidden injustices. The happiness of this person in Psalm 94 rests in the fact that they stand in a right relationship with God. The psalmist knows that he's numbered among those whom he speaks about in verse 14, the Lord's people whom he will not forsake, the Lord's heritage whom he will not abandon. He's the one who knows what he speaks about in verse 18. He knows the steadfast love of the Lord. That Hebrew word there is the word hesed. It's the word that speaks of the covenant-keeping love of God, God's faithfulness to his promises that he has bound himself in an oath to keep to his people. And so we ought to read Psalm 94 with the spectacles who know such love, those who have experienced it. We know such covenant-keeping love if we are in Christ. Because we are in Christ, we also know the Lord's forgiveness, his mercy that's dealt with our injustices in ways that we never can. Because you see, if you're in Christ, the reason you could read this psalm and not fear this judgment of God that's actually promised in it against the wicked is because the Lord, the God of vengeance, he has already risen up He has already shown forth. The God of vengeance has already stretched out his hand of justice, and with it he has struck his only son, so that the terrible justice that you and I deserve has actually been fully satisfied at the cross of Jesus Christ. And so if we are in him, there is therefore now no condemnation for us. And then that same covenant love which has provided the sacrifice to meet the demands of God's justice is the same covenant love that now transforms us, calls us to live in lives that are aligned with that justice. And so now, the hope of the Lord's justice, which will one day put the world to right, and the godly fear of the Lord, which should govern our lives, they should walk hand in hand in our hearts. They're not mutually exclusive of one another. The fear of the Lord, the hope of the Lord, they go together. And so we wait. We wait upon the Lord who will one day put this world to right. And in the meantime, we count ourselves blessed as we receive his discipline, as we grow in grace into people who live in greater and greater conformity to the standards of his justice. George Martin's wrong. J.R.R. Tolkien's right. The perspective that's given in The Lord of the Rings is a perspective that is aligned with the gospel, a perspective that will carry the day in the end. In Tolkien's books, if you should read them, not just see the movies, and you should read them and not just see the movies, after Frodo and Sam, they've finally succeeded getting to Mount Doom, throwing the Ring of Power in the crack of doom, and destroying the Dark Lord Sauron forever, then they fall unconscious. And they're rescued by Gandalf, by one of the great eagles, and they're borne away to safety. And unconscious this entire time, Samwise wakes up. He finds himself resting in a bed, and to his surprise, he's greeted by Gandalf, who he's thought to be dead since book one. And Sam exclaims, "Gandalf, I thought you were dead. But then I thought I was dead myself." And then Samwise asks, "Is everything sad going to come untrue? What's happened to the world?" And Tolkien writes this, "A great shadow has departed," said Gandalf. And then he laughed. And the sound was like music or like water in a parched land. And as he listened, the thought came to Sam that he had not heard laughter, the pure sound of merriment, for days upon days without count. It fell upon his ears like the echo of all the joys he had ever known. As a Christian writer, Tolkien was exceedingly skilled in illustrating some of the deepest themes of the gospel. And in these pages here, he puts that mastery to get us to see something of the hope of the new creation. Sam's question is a question that points to the resounding yes and amen of what Jesus has accomplished and will still accomplish. Through Christ, everything sad is going to come untrue. God's order of justice will put this world to right. Jesus, who died, shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven, they will be one. Psalm 94 calls us to live in that hope. God calls us to fear and to hope in the justice he will give the world in Christ. Let's pray. O Lord God, God of justice, we pray that you would rise up and shine forth, and that you would send your Son, that you would come, Lord Jesus, that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, we pray that you would give us the perseverance of faith that we need to trust that though we do not yet see it, your order of righteousness will prevail in the end. Teach us to cling to you, to flee to you as our rock and our stronghold in the meantime. to live there in faith. We ask this in the mighty name of Jesus, our King.
Amen.